That's a good song. Good to have Sister Perky here tonight. Amen. All right. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you have, and if you have a Bible in the right Bible, you have a weapon in your hands. Those old timers up in the mountains said, I want a real Bible. Amen. I want you to turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 45 with me tonight if you'd like to stand as we open the pages of the infallible book. Isaiah chapter number 45 and verse number 4. Isaiah 45 and verse 4. The scripture says, For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. The surname is the last name. That's your family name. In some cultures, the last name comes first. That may sound strange to an Englishman like us, but in some cultures, the last name is the first name spoken. But here, we are referred to by our first name, then our surname. My surname is Lawson. I want you to notice what it says here. It says, I have surnamed thee because Israel is mine elect. Father, bless this book tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Now, what I'm going to be talking about in the next few minutes is one of the most controversial things that you'll ever get into in your study in the Word of God. It is very controversial. There are those tonight who get very upset if you don't buy in to their line of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and predestination as they see it. That's the commonly referred to acronym for the doctrine of hyper-Calvinism. And they use the term of the letters TULIP. As I just said to you, each letter represents a doctrine in the doctrine of hyper-Calvinism. And so therefore tonight, if I were an hyper-Calvinist, to be quite honest with you, I would have to say to you, if I were a hyper-Calvinist now, John Calvin, dyed in the wool, if I were a hyper-Calvinist, I would have to say to you, you might be one of the elect and you might not be one of the elect, so I'm not sure that I can even offer any hope to you whatsoever, because I'm not even sure Christ died for you, because he only died for the elect. That is the limited atonement. But I do say to you, if I'm a hyper-Calvinist, that if you are one of the elect, that irresistible grace will come upon you, and he will draw you to Christ, and there's really nothing you can do about it, because you have been predestinated to be saved and become a child of God. In your total condition of depravity, the only way that you could ever respond to God, now listen carefully, this is all hypothetical, don't look at me like I believe a word of it, but in your total depraved condition, you cannot be held accountable for either rejecting or accepting Christ, so he must come upon you with that irresistible grace and call you by that grace. They have distorted and perverted the doctrine of grace. But let's look at the Bible. Let's approach it from a number of directions. I would not for a minute tell you tonight that election is not in the Bible. It is. And I want to show you how election is used in Scripture. First of all, as it relates to Israel, they are the elect nation. Notice carefully what it says in chapter number 65 of the book of Israel, of Isaiah. We get our head on it. Isaiah 65 and verse 9. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah an inheritor of my mountains. Watch this. And mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. There it is, no doubt in my mind, and shouldn't be in yours, that the inheritance is an earthly inheritance to an earthly people, and they are the elect. This is not the church of God. This is Israel as the elect nation, the elect people that make up that nation. Now turn to Romans chapter number 11, and we'll find a New Testament commentary on Israel as the elect of God. In Romans chapter number 11 and verse number 28, The scripture says this, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, and they certainly are, they truly are. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Now let's understand something here tonight. This is not the church that we're talking about, but they are elect. So therefore, it's obvious from Scripture that when the term election is used, it applies to whoever it's referring to distinctly and directly, and God has a purpose for it. And just because the word election shows up in the Bible doesn't necessarily mean that it's talking about the church or it's talking about Israel, because it could be talking about something else. You must understand it by the context. But election is this. It is God consciously choosing to do something for a certain group of people he has called out for his purpose and his reason. I would never deny the doctrine of election. In Romans chapter number 11, verses 5 through 7, the scripture is very clear when it says this. Romans 11, 5, 7, even so then at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Notice, a remnant, not the whole body. And let chapter number 11, verse number 2. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, I'm left alone, and they seek my life. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear that in Romans chapter number 11, that at this present time there's a small group of Jews that are called out of the larger group of Jews for the election of grace. But they are not the fulfillment of the prophecies of election that are found in the book of Isaiah as it relates to the people of Israel themselves. They are the elect nation. The United States, Germany, Japan, Switzerland, Costa Rica, nor the country on the face of this earth has the unique distinction of being the elect nation of God, but Israel. They are, they ever will be, nothing's going to change that. They're the elect nation of God. That means that in the future, it's one of many, many reasons that I'm premillennial, because I do not believe that God is finished with Israel. As a matter of fact, I believe you're about to see Israel rise to prominence again. The Muslim Brotherhood now has been elected a president in Egypt, and this arrogant devil in Egypt has said that Jerusalem will be the capital of Egypt. What did God say Jerusalem was the capital of? His people. Who took Jerusalem? You need to know this. Who was the Jew or the Israeli at the time that went in and drove out the Jebusites and took the city from the Jebusites and established Jerusalem as the capital of Israel? David. Absolutely. David did. I want you to look at Isaiah chapter number 42 now with me in verse number 1. I've got to hurry through this because there's a pile of stuff here, and I want to cover this. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Now look carefully. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Who do you think we're talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the book of 1 Peter chapter number 2 and verse number 6. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. The Lord Jesus Christ is the elect Messiah of the Lord God Almighty. He is elect. He's chosen. He's chosen for a specific purpose, a specific reason that God Almighty intends to do. Now look at Matthew chapter number 24 and verse 22. Here's another group. Matthew chapter number 24 and verse number 22. The scripture says that except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days should be shortened. Who is this? This is not Israel. This is not the Jew. This is not Israel. This is not the church. Who is this? These are the tribulation saints that come out of the great tribulation. They are elect. Note carefully. When the election takes place, it takes place in time. It relates directly to someone or someones, to a group or an individual. In this case, the election is in the tribulation period, except it be shortened. No flesh should be left alive. And so the elect in that case is not the church, but it is the tribulation saints. But let's not leave the bride out. 1 Peter chapter number 1 and verse number 2. In 1 Peter chapter number 1 and verse number 2, the Apostle Peter said, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, this is to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, called one of the general epistles. 1 and 2 Peter, James, epistles like that are called general epistles because they're not addressed to any specific church. For example, the book of Ephesians, the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the book of Timothy, Philemon, and all these books are addressed to specific churches or people in the church. But it's addressed to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's not Jews, folks. That's not Israel as a nation. These are believers in the Son of God, and they're called the elect. Now look at Colossians 3 and verse number 12. Colossians 3:12. The scripture says this, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering, and so forth, as the Apostle Paul, along with Peter, refers to the church of God as the elect. Now let's stop for a moment. The Bible has three distinct groups of people that it will always refer to. The Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. If you can get those three groups together and get them right, the whole Bible begins to take on a meaning that you can understand it and relate to. The Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. The church of God is the body of Christ. Did not start till the body came. Who's the Lord Jesus Christ? When he came, he built his church. The Jew has been called out from the other nations, separate from them. He said, you are the apple of mine eye, married to them in the Old Testament, and then gave them a bill of divorcement, but he will raise them up again. And then the Gentile. We forget how the Gentile, even to this day, is still a Gentile. You are a Gentile. You may be a Jew. But as far as God's concerned, if you're in the body of Christ, you're neither. So the distinction as it continues on in the New Testament about Gentiles, put this way in the back of your mind, is definitely talking about a group separate from the church of God. He never refers to the church of the living God as a bunch of Gentiles. The church of God is the bride of Christ. You got to get that right tonight. You got to get that in your head. Even though you're a Gentile, you lose that distinction the very moment that you're born into the body of Christ. In him there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. That distinction's gone. You're a member of the body of Christ. So Gentile prophecies and Gentile things that relate to Gentiles don't relate to you, because that has nothing to do with you. You're a member of the body of Christ. In Acts chapter number 2, there's no question God has foreknowledge, doesn't he? Certainly he does. If he didn't have foreknowledge, he wouldn't be God. In Acts chapter number 2 and verse number 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands of crucified and slain. Now, I don't have time to get into it tonight, but just throw it out here for you to think about this. The foreknowledge of God is not based upon something God learns. The foreknowledge of God is based upon the very character and essence of God, who knows all things. But he does things sometimes based on that foreknowledge. But the foreknowledge of God also is a little deeper than that. Because the foreknowledge of God is spoken of in the sense right here in Acts chapter number 2, that not only did he know that the Lord Jesus Christ would be delivered into the hands of men, but it was the determinate counsel of God to do it. Now think about that for a moment before we go to the next scripture. Think about that, because that's what he said. Look at 2 Peter chapter number 2 now and look at the atonement. What is the atonement? That's a heavy-duty word and it's a heavy-duty doctrine. The atonement is what that high priest did on the day of atonement, the 7th month, 10th day of the month, when he went into the Holy of Holies. What was he doing? He was going in there as an intermediary, as a go-between, between God and men. His purpose was to bring God and man together. That's what it meant. It meant that his sacrifice was being made, which of course could not completely do it because the blood of bulls and goats could never put away sin. But he's a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross at Calvary and made the atonement. The atonement means that the satisfaction was complete of the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And this is where the issue rubs. This is where the rub is. Did the Lord Jesus Christ go to the cross and just die for a select few, whatever few Calvin had figured in his head? Or did the Lord Jesus Christ die for all men? This is a crux. This is a very important matter. Because if you can see from Scripture how that the Lord Jesus Christ died for all men, regardless of how you see the election, you must admit that all men can be saved. And if all men can be saved, then the election doesn't have to do with excluding them. It has to do with God making a conscious choice about who or what he's going to do at a point of time. Now look at the text, 2 Peter chapter number 2 and verse 1. In 2 Peter chapter number 2, and this is one of the most remarkable statements in all the Bible. In 2 Peter chapter number 2 and verse number 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, watch this now carefully, even denying the Lord that bought them. Calvin's got a hard time handling that. So what do you mean? Here are people who deny the Lord Jesus Christ, bring destruction and damnation on themselves. Obviously, they don't go to heaven, yet he bought them. The buying has to do with the atonement. The atonement is not limited. The atonement is universal for all men. In 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 and verse number 11, I want you to look at this because this is a different perspective, but it'll make you think. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 and verse number 11. It's very important to understand that when the apostle begins to talk about things, sometimes they say things, not even, you know, that you on just a surface reading of it, it doesn't speak to another issue, but it is a very powerful issue. Verse 11, 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. The scripture says, for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned. Now put your head on and start thinking. If he only died for the elect, what's the point in the strong delusion? Why bother? Why bother? Why bother? See this? That's a hard one to handle. If you believe that the atonement is limited, which I do not believe for a moment. In Hebrews chapter number 10 and verse number 29, it's not just one or two, it's many scriptures that bear on this. And of course the reason for this is because the Holy Ghost knows when a heresy is going to rise, and he puts plenty in the Bible to deal with it. Amen. Amen. How many believe God's smarter than you are? Raise your hand. Amen. It helps things out a lot, doesn't it? Kind of puts things in perspective. Say, good night, the Lord knows more than I do. He does. He does. In Hebrews chapter number 10, verse 29, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, watch this now, and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. What did he say? He said he tramps under his feet the very blood that sanctified the one doing the tramping. Is he saved or is he lost? He's lost. But the blood that was shed at the cross would sanctify him too if he would accept it and receive him. But he won't do it. In the book of Acts chapter number 17, verse number 30, this is another perspective to make you think. Acts 17, verse number 30. Acts chapter number 17, verse number 30. The Word of God comes at it from many different directions. Now watch this. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Think about it now. What did you just read? You just read where there are those out there, they're ignorant, obviously not part of the elect, yet the Bible said God winked at it. Now he calls all men to repent. Was the atonement for them too? Of course it was. That's the implication in the Scripture. The times of this ignorance, God winked at. If the atonement, according to these people, is based upon irresistible grace and predestination, where is it with these people? Are you following it tonight? It doesn't fit, and it won't fit. Here's the problem. There's not a problem with the election of God. God has a right, because he's God Almighty, to elect. The problem is when you take a truth, which is, election is a truth among many truths, and build this huge superstructure where you send everybody else to hell because of your limited understanding of the doctrine of election. I've been elected, or I wouldn't be in the body of Christ. You are elected, or you wouldn't be in the body of Christ. But does God intend to do something in the near future with the Gentiles? Will there be an angel that flies through the heavens preaching the everlasting gospel? Yes, he will. Yes, he will. Predestination appears three times in the New Testament. Three times. Predestination. That's the last letter in the acronym TULIP. Predestination. John Calvin taught that every soul is either predestinated to be saved or predestinated for condemnation and damnation. It's here. It's clear. It's that with John Calvin. Three times the word shows up in the New Testament. It would surprise you to know that in not one single case has predestination have anything to do with salvation. Look at it carefully. Romans 8, 29. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be saved. Did I mess up? Well, it sounds good. That's the way they preach it. But that's not what it says, does it? Stick with what it says. He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. The predestination was that once you are in the body of Christ, I am going to make you just like your Savior. Christ will be formed in you. Your Adam, your second man, last Adam, the forerunner, you're going to be raised up to his level. He predestinated that to happen. He didn't predestinate the salvation. He predestinated what would happen within it. Look at Ephesians 1:5. This is why John Calvin started baptizing babies. And it's kind of a weird thing, don't you think? The reason he baptized babies, because he didn't want them to be condemned. When they were older, he thought he could bring them into a covenant relationship with God. But the problem with that is man's making the choice. This is why we're called Baptist. Because we believe in believer's baptism. You make the choice. Not me making it for you. You make it yourself. Baptizing babies may be a pretty ceremony, and it might be cute, and it might be this, and it might be that, but it has nothing to do with the salvation of that baby's soul. Well, doesn't it need to be saved? Not till it reaches the age of accountability. It's safe. It's safe. Ephesians 1:5. Watch this now. Having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The predestination here has to the fact that once you are in Christ, he has predestinated you to be adopted as children. Amen. Amen. And then in Ephesians 1 and verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things of the counsel of his own will. Predestinated as an inheritance that we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ because we are in him. Show me one place in the New Testament where the word predestination shows up that it has to do with you being predestinated to be saved. It's not in there. It's not in there. But John Calvin based his whole theology on that idea. Here are the clear statements of Scripture. Hebrews 2:9. A lot of folks, this is not a big deal to them because they don't have any problem with somebody else being saved who may not be the same color as them or the same culture as them or the same language as them, but they believe that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Savior of all men. But there are those who are of the elite. Hebrews chapter number 2 and verse number 9. Here's what it says. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor that he might, by the grace of God, should taste death for the elect. That's not right, is it? That's not what it says. Taste death for every man. Yeah, but preacher, any time the New Testament says every or the world or the whole, it's talking about the elect. That's the way they deal with it. Because they know on the surface of it and the clear statement of it that the Lord Jesus Christ tasted your death, my death, his death, the death of the one you'll never know in this world. He tasted their death. And they don't believe that because they approach the Bible with tunnel vision and they make it say what they want it to say to support their doctrine. I've told you already, I do not deny the doctrine of election for a moment. You are the body of Christ, the elect body of Christ. You wouldn't be here now if it wasn't for the grace of God. No man comes to the Father. No man comes to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. You can't just get up one day and choose to get saved. It doesn't work that way. But in the book of John, chapter number 6 and verse number 51, here's what the Lord Jesus said about himself. John chapter number 6 and verse number 51. John 6:51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now that you have to make it say something else, don't you? You have to force that scripture to conform to your preconceived theology about TULIP. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, which is one of my favorites in all the Bible, because it has more to do than just simply on the surface of what it says, but on the surface of what it says, it's a powerful statement. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 and verse number 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and hath committed to them unto us the word of reconciliation. And then in John 1:29, John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now, I haven't dealt tonight with the individual responsibility because over and over and over again, a claim is laid, a choice is laid at your feet. You must make a decision to receive or reject the Lord Jesus Christ. That decision you have to make. You have responsibility. You're accountable. All men are accountable. And this is why it says in the book of John, chapter number 3, I think it's verse 19, somewhere in there, this is the condemnation. This is the manner of judgment. This is the way that God judges and sees it, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. In John, chapter number 1, it says that he is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. I cannot explain that to you tonight because I have to define that light as it relates to men. Is it the conscience? It has to be more than conscience because Paul in Romans chapters number 2, 3, and 4 deals with conscience. It's simply to say that if the conscience is a revelation of God, you might say it in the sense that the fact that you have a conscience, you know there's a creation, you know there's a creator. But it takes more than that to be born again. You must receive the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. You must receive Him. To just simply acknowledge that there's a God's not enough. It's not enough. There are a lot of people out there that do that. I got a prayer request on the prayer page a few days ago from a man. And this afternoon I tried to find that, and for some reason the devil has taken that off my computer. I blame him for it. The only thing I can say is that, because everything else I've got is there, but I couldn't find this. And here's what it is. Just a few days ago, he has written me a number of times, but he wrote me again just a few days ago, and he said, Preacher Lawson, he said, God's your God. Jesus died for you, but he didn't die for me. Have you seen it? He didn't die for me. He said he died for you, but not for me. He said, I'm condemned. He said, I have no hope. He said, God hates me. He doesn't love me. He said, I have no hope. And then, of course, miserable and in a horrid condition like that. Now, let's get to the real world, all right? Not some theological room somewhere, some professor study. Let's deal with the real world. What would you hyper-Calvinists say to that man? Could you offer him any hope? I can offer him hope. I can take these four scriptures I just read right here that said that he died for the whole world, that his body was given for the whole world, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. I can say to him, if any man comes unto me, any man comes unto me, any man comes unto me, I will in no wise cast him out. And he may be watching this. He may be watching this right now. I think he's out in Iowa somewhere out further out west. And he's written to me a number of times down through the years, and I've prayed for him. I have prayed for him. And I would want him to know without question that he can be saved. That Satan has put a lie in him. Satan has lied to him and told him that he was not one of the chosen. He's not one of the elect. You know, he's not one of the elite. Let me put it that way. Because in my own personal perspective, I don't see it as humility. I see it as arrogance among these people. I don't see it as somebody giving glory to God. I see it as some arrogant walking around, taking credit in a sense that he should never take credit. I'm here tonight because of the grace of God. But I would not deny you that same grace. For what God forgave me for, I would never want you to know, but he forgave me. If he forgave me, he can forgive you. I believe in the grace of God. You don't earn it. You're not good enough for it. You can't buy it. The grace of God is freely given. This is why on our website you'll see on the front page, free Bible program, free update, free, free, free. Freely we have received, freely give. Christ doesn't cost you a dime. You can receive him freely. And I would say to him, the devil has lied to you. God died for you, shed his blood for you. He'll forgive you, and he'll save you. If you're in this house tonight and you've been listening to these hyper-Calvinists, maybe they have you convinced you're not one of the elite, elect. Well, I'm going to tell you this right now. Everyone in this house tonight that is born again, you are the elect. You are the elect. Whether you believe in hyper-Calvinism or not, you're one of the elect. Aren't you glad for that? I'm going to ask you another question. Is God finished with the Gentiles? Well, he hadn't even begun. He hadn't even begun. When he catches his bride up, that's when he starts dealing with the Gentiles. And not a one of those nations, now listen, not a one of them that go into the millennium. How many of you believe nations go into the millennium? Not one of them are elect. They're just Gentile nations that showed grace and mercy to Israel as they went through the tribulation period. Pray for the future of America. Put somebody in the White House that loves Israel. The future of America depends entirely on what it does with those Jews over there in Jerusalem. That's not party politics. That's not kosher with the government. That's not what you expect to hear. But I'm going to tell you right now, I don't care how big your army is, how big your fighters are, how vast your power is. That little nation over there on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea is God's ancient people. And every nation on the face of this earth is going to be judged according to what they do with that little nation. The Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt has already pronounced their doom. This Muslim Brotherhood arrogantly affirmed, we're going to put our capital in Jerusalem. The capital of Egypt is Cairo, not Jerusalem. He's got his geography messed up. Never will be. So that mean that you're a friend of Israel, preacher? Absolutely, folks. If you ever get an opportunity to go to the Holy Land, you're not going to England. You're not going to Florida. Where are you going, preacher? There's only one place on the face of this earth that's called the Holy Land. Only one. If you ever get to go, though, and I'm serious as I can be, if you ever do get to go, you're going to be walking in the places that he walked. You're going to see things that you read about in your Bible just all of a sudden explode before your eyes. You're going to see things start coming together that you never had a perspective of before. I can stand in the Valley of Elah. I can stand in the Valley of Elah. I can see the hill on that side, and I can see the hill on that side. I can see David with Israel on that side and Goliath and the Philistines on that side. So what'd you do when you were there? I got me a handful of rocks and put them in my bag, and I brought them back with me. I got rocks from the Valley of Elah. Amen. Better believe it. I sure did. I carried a few things back with me from the Holy Land because there's no other land like it, folks, on the face of the earth. Nowhere. Gethsemane. Those olive trees are old. Let me tell you how old. So many people have walked by one certain olive tree that's right next to the fence. They've rubbed it and prayed. They have rubbed the bark smooth. That didn't happen in 100 years. That didn't even happen in 200 or 300 years. That's been going on a long time. They prayed under the old olive tree. You can go next to the Temple Mount, go back down under the buildings. The guide will show you a thing in the floor that's been carved there. It's a game. The guide will say, you see that game right there? So yeah, that's what they played when the Roman soldiers cast lots for the garment of the Lord Jesus. And they might very well have played right on this spot. And when you stand there and you look at that and you're thinking in your head, you mean to tell me that I could be standing on the very spot where that happened? It'll blow your mind. That's just one of thousands of things that await you if you ever get the opportunity to go to the Holy Land. There's no experience like it on the face of the earth. All of these places in the Bible are real. They're over there. All of this stuff that the Bible talked about happening, it happened. It's over there, just like the Bible said. And if you're a real believer, when you get off of the airplane and go out into that land, it'll do something for you. First time I went to the Holy Land, I didn't hit the ground for 6 weeks. I didn't. It literally took my breath away. All of that, I couldn't take it in. I'd still be over there, I guess. I just blew my mind. What I was looking at, where I was, what I was walking on, the place I am, Sea of Galilee. You get out there on the boat and let that mist roll in, and you're out there on the Sea of Galilee, and it looks like a surface of a glass, and you can just imagine seeing him walking on top of that water, walking on the water in the fourth watch of the night. You can imagine that. There's nothing like it. Nothing like it on the face of the earth. Folks, the Bible is true. Salvation is real, and the Lord Jesus is coming again. Amen. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray you'd use what I've said tonight for the glory of God. I'm so thankful. That made no difference how wicked I was. You came to me, and you saved my soul. Before I knew anything about predestination, election, foreknowledge, any of that, you saved me, and you called me by your grace. And then you told me to preach your word, and you didn't tell me who to preach it to, just preach it, and not worry about the consequences. That's your place. Any man that hears can be saved. In Jesus' name, I'm thankful, and for Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen. Now stand up tonight and sing, brother. What have we got?
Page 375 in your All American Church Hymn. 375.
You can sing that, know it, folks. Care who you are. Shed his blood for me. Sing another verse, brother. Appreciate you listening to me tonight. I've told y'all before about this. I'm going to tell you about one more thing in the Holy Land. There's so many that I've seen. We were underneath the Temple Mount. We were a good 30 feet under the mount above us where the Temple of Herod stood. And the guide said, come over here, I want to show you something. He took us over to a ledge and we looked down. We must have looked down 20 or 30 feet down. He said, see that pillar down there? And we saw it. Way down underneath what had been the Temple Mount. He said, that right there is part of Solomon's temple, the first one that was ever built on top of the Temple Mount. You're close when you're there, or are you not? The Muslims are trying to tell people that the Jewish temple never sat on the spot where the Mosque of Omar or the Dome of the Rock is located now. They took a bulldozer and went underneath the Temple Mount, a place they call the Crusaders. It was the where the Crusaders had their horses. I forget what it's called. They took a bulldozer underneath the Temple Mount and bulldozed all of those precious ancient artifacts that were buried in layers that the archaeologists would have loved to get to excavate. They bulldozed it. Loaded it in trucks and hauled it outside of the city walls of Jerusalem and dumped it in a garbage bin. Why'd they do that? They did it to try to eradicate anything they could find on the Temple Mount that would do away with the fact that the Jew has been there for millennium. They've been there for thousands of years, folks, before Mohammed was ever born. But they'll tell a monumental lie, and people will believe a monumental lie. That area of Moriah is where Abraham took Isaac and offered him as a sacrifice unto God. Moriah. Take him to the land of the Moriah, he said, and to a mountain that I'll show thee. And God showed him where to take him. It's Jew marked all over it. Everywhere you look, it's Jewish, not Muslim. Jewish. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer.